The following audio is from Life Connection Church Northeast. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Northeast, visit www.lifeconnectionnekc.org.
Good morning, Life Connection Church. And to our guests, we're so glad that you guys are here with us this morning as we start into a new series this morning on the Nicene Creed. I was told to make the dad joke of it's going to be real Nicene to go. Never mind. Sorry. I fell flat. So it's good. We're really excited that you guys are here with us today. If you would, take out your Bibles and turn to Jude. We're going to be in the book of Jude this morning. It's in the very back, right before the book of Revelation. There's not even chapters. It's just one chapter. So we're going to be in verses 3-4 this morning if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Now, as we talk about the Nicene Creed, it's important to understand that a creed is these foundational statements of truth and beliefs created specifically for the church to say and to remember together. They were extremely important things that the churches of the day wanted to be sure, if nothing else, if everything else gets lost or everything else is being questioned, these truths were believed and remembered. That's what we think of when we think of a creed. And the Nicene Creed in particular, was put together in 381. So, a long time ago. 381. Because the churches of the day, they were dealing with these theologians and pastors, and one in particular, maybe you've heard of his name, Arius, was a pastor of the day. And they were saying that Jesus, who we worship and believe and put our belief in for salvation, was not eternally God, but was created and then became God so that he could save us. And while it might not seem like a big deal, that might not seem like the biggest shift in the world, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that, other pastors of the day saw how they believed this would harm their churches. Because in believing and agreeing to this reality, it would change then the gospel of Jesus and then so our salvation. This seemingly small change then had eternal ramifications in mind. And so Constantine, another name you might know, was the Roman emperor at the time. He gathered together the pastors of the day, including Arius and those who were on his side, to think through and understand what we would believe then from the Bible about this topic. The Bible was already together. It was already a put-together document and gathering of books of God's Word. And so he asked them to come together and think from the Bible about what we believed about these things. And what came out of that gathering in Nicaea is what we know then as the Nicene Creed. And it's so monumental when we think about this creed that 1,700 years later, recognize that's how far removed we are from the creation of this creed, that 1,700 years later, it is still agreed on by all Protestant churches. And even Catholic churches today would hold that the Nicene Creed is correct. There may be no more important statement on our core beliefs and core doctrines about who we are as Christians outside of the Bible than the Nicene Creed. I know that's a big statement to make, but understand it comes with that much weight in the Christian world as we consider these things this morning. So I'm going to ask us to stand. So if you would stand with me. We are actually going to read the Nicene Creed together as a church this morning. Because today and for the next 10 weeks, we are going to spend time working our way through this creed to understand what it says about who we are and these important beliefs that Christians and pastors have said are core and foundational to who we are for 1,700 years. So the words are going to be on the screen. Would you read these together with me this morning? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the life of the world to come. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask you guys to remain standing as we consider these monumental truths. I want us to read our scripture for the morning from Jude verses 3 through 4. And I think as we read this, it will be very clear how this creed that we just read and what Jude is writing about connect and overlap and help us think about these things today. Jude, starting in verse 3, says, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Let me pray for us. Father, we ask this morning as we consider your word and as we consider this creed, would you help us to take seriously the things that we say we believe? Would these not just be things we assent to in our minds, but that we would believe and hold to in our hearts so that our lives and this world might be changed as we think about what we believe? I pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You guys can be seated. As we consider the Nicene Creed this morning, written, like I said, 1,700 years ago, and the theological statements it makes, the things it says about who God is and about who we are, about our salvation in Jesus, about the church, I have a feeling many of us begin to wonder, why in the world does this matter to me? How is this relevant to our world today? We have the Bible already, and surely 1,700 years later, we're dealing with things that are vastly different. TikTok was not a thing 1,700 years ago. And I can tell you, TikTok is something we should be concerned about, maybe. I don't know. There are things like powdered cheese that goes on tacos and into our macaroni and cheese. That was not a concern of the day, and it's not one of mine either. It's a great thing to have and enjoy. And isn't theology, when we think about these things, isn't that for like really stodgy people? Like guys that are wearing tweed jackets and have like, suede patches on their elbows, or maybe are wearing a blue button-up shirt this morning with khakis. That's something for other people to be concerned about. Theology isn't really something that's practical or helpful in my everyday life, right? But I just want to take a minute and ask, if I were to consider how to prove to you that your beliefs are extremely practical to how you live day in and day out, I would, just for a moment, say if I were to stare in the back and get a really concerned look on my face and yell, "Fire!" It would probably be really practical to your life if there really was a fire, whether or not you believe me or not, right? Because if you believe, like I think we all do, that our lives are extremely important, so valuable, in fact, that if I were to believe that it was going to be taken away, I can guarantee you I'm up and running out that door, Michael Scott style, you know, women and children must go first, maybe, right? That's kind of the way we think about it, because what we believe actually affects how we live. It does change those things. It makes us really practical. If my life is of that much value and importance, then I'm going to eat food so that I can keep living. I believe that food matters, that it's going to satisfy me, that it's going to fuel me for the next few moments at least. And there's even beliefs that we have that we don't consider consciously in the moment. So when I ask for everybody to be seated, you guys sat expecting that the pew that you're sitting in is going to hold up your weight. You believe it will. I doubt, maybe some of you did this morning, you're looking to check the structural integrity of these pews, though maybe you should, looking and seeing, is this going to hold my weight if I sit down? But you do it. You do it. You do it as you turn on your car every morning. You do it as you push buttons on your phone to call people. We believe things are going to happen, and so because of those things, we act. Our beliefs, whether consciously considered or not, determine every single thing we do. Every single thing we do. And as Christians, we hold to this idea and this fact that what we believe doesn't just change what we do here and now, but what we believe changes how our eternity is going to look. Eternity is then at stake when we consider what it is that we believe. This is what drove the Council of Nicaea to gather and make this creed that we're looking at. And it's at the heart of why Jude, as he's writing this letter to this church, felt compelled to write what he did to the church there. It's like a journey that we're headed on, where we're, if we're even a half or a quarter or the smallest percentage off over the course of miles in the direction we're headed, we will end up in the completely wrong place. What we believe then matters. Jude saw this, and so while he longed and was looking forward to, he says, to writing to them about their common salvation, he instead found himself compelled to call them to, he says, contend for what they believed. Because what we see today as we look at just these two verses and the first two words of the creed, this idea of we believe, is that we are Christians because of what we believe. That sounds like a simple statement, but understand that this has eternal ramifications for our life and is extremely practical to how you will live your day after we leave here in this moment. Do you believe that the Bible has something important to say? Then you may listen to me. If you do not, then this might be a good chance to play Sudoku on your phone. Right? What we are as Christians is because of what we believe. Jude is a very short letter. It's, like I said, it's not even got multiple chapters. It's one chapter, just verses. But even these two verses, I think, shine some light on why he wrote it and what was going on in the church he was writing it to. He says that the meaning and the purpose of the grace of God, of what Jesus did in the gospel, is getting perverted, warped, and shaped so that people aren't actually following Jesus. Instead, they're denying him. Jude, he says, I wanted to write about our salvation together in Christ, about how Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Or he wants to talk about 1 John, when he writes in 1 John that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us then from all unrighteousness. That Jesus tells us that if we believe in Him, that we will have life, and not just life, but life abundantly. This is what Jude says he wants to write to them about, right? That if I believe in Jesus, that He will take away my guilt so that I can live then however I want. I can do whatever I want. Because if you read these verses, it says, if I mess up, all I got to do is confess my sins to Jesus. He's going to forgive me on the other side of those things, isn't He? Isn't that what grace is and what it does? It makes it so that God has to love me no matter how I live. I think it's easy to see how someone reading these verses could come to that kind of conclusion, and they're using the Bible. Because I think we would say, I don't get to live however I want if I'm following Jesus. But this is why what we believe matters. Why Jude had to write this letter. Because if we are Christians because of what we believe, then we must contend for what is correct in our beliefs. We have to contend, Jude says, for what is correct in our beliefs. They were taking, it says, the grace of God in the gospel, and they were changing it. They were using the Bible, but they were perverting it towards their own ends. And if we aren't careful, I think there's an opportunity for us to take the Bible and do the same. And so we have to contend for what is correct. Jude says there in verse 3, I found it necessary, not just like a good time, necessary to write appealing to you, asking, pleading with you to contend for the faith that once for all was delivered to the saints. It's a set, he says, this faith is a set of beliefs that's put down, that is recorded, that's known, that isn't going to change. He's saying we have an idea of what it is. It was once for all delivered for and to the saints. We know what it is, so it's not meant to shift. It's not meant to be twisted. And so then he says that we're supposed to take this faith that we have, the beliefs that we have, and contend for it. And that word contend, it means you got to work hard. Literally translated, it means exerting an intense effort towards something. We must contend, work hard, exert an intense effort towards contending then for what is correct in our faith. We have to be a people known for exerting this kind of effort to know and believe what is correct about what was delivered to us once for all, because what we believe dictates how we will live and how our lives will end up eternally. A gospel of grace that only speaks to our freedom from sin and not as well as a grace that then empowers us by God's Spirit to change our lives and live holy, sanctified, righteous lives before God is not a complete gospel. It's an incomplete, incorrect understanding of the grace of God that is meant to be at work in our lives when we believe the gospel. A gospel that is all forgiveness and no call to pick up our cross and follow Jesus in total submission to Him and His commands, then, is incorrect. It becomes easier to see how grace can become warped and lead to this life, then, that Jude writes of sensuality, the ways that they were shaping and warping and perverting the grace of God towards this life that they get to live in sensuality. because this incomplete gospel makes ourselves, Lord, and masters of our lives, and so then denies who is the real Lord and Master of our life. All because we don't believe what is correct about grace. Jesus, in this kind of a case, becomes like a really awesome divine vending machine who must then dole out forgiveness and absolution for my sins every time I pop in a confession or some level of feeling bad about what I have done. And I take the verses that are in the Bible, incorrectly understanding them, and say, but it says, if I confess, you have to forgive me. And we make Jesus into like a Santa in the sky or a divine vending machine that must give me what I asked for because I've done the things he told me I have to do. Out pops forgiveness. I don't want to mistake things here. Jesus absolutely did die in our place and for our sins so that we might be forgiven of them. That is a real thing. This is why we sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." That grace is amazing. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. He does that work in the gospel. That's why we believe in that kind of a grace. But Jesus also tells us that we must die to ourselves and follow him if we are to truly find our lives. Like, to lose our life is to find it, he says. If we try to protect it and keep it, we lose it. We must contend for what is correct, because if we don't, it will at best keep us from following Jesus like we should, and at worst, lead us away from him completely. So, how do we know what is correct then? What to contend for? What does it look like to contend for these things? And this is where the creed comes in. This is where things like the Nicene Creed become extremely important and valuable. Because these kinds of things, the Nicene Creed becomes like guardrails for beginning to think about what is correct. What is it that matters? What are the things that are important? See the creed then as guardrails that are eventually pointing us and leading us then back to the Bible. These are the things that these pastors and these men read in their Bibles and decided, this is the stuff that we have to know. These are the things we have to remember. And so, like guardrails, a creed is pointing us back to the Bible, like a flashing sign that's pointing at it. This right here, completely and totally, is then what we must contend for if we are to know the faith and defend and contend with intense effort what it means to believe the right things. I think it's telling how well the pastors of the Nicene Council knew their Bibles as they argued against Arius, because Arius knew his very well too. He knew his Bible. It may seem like such a small thing to consider whether Jesus was eternally existing or if he was created, but it had these eternal ramifications. And fighting then to say that Jesus was not always God, Arius pointed to scriptures like Colossians 1:15, where Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Okay? And John 14:28, when Jesus says that the Father is greater than I am. And in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, when Jesus says, I don't know when the end will come, only the Father knows those things. And so Arius begins using the Bible to make a case that Jesus is not eternally God. But if Jesus was just a man who became God, who is to say we couldn't do the same? And what do we do with the Bible when God says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And then in John 1, verse 14, John the Apostle writes that Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory what? As of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So how can Jesus have the glory of God the Father if God, who is God and does not share his glory with another, gives it to him? What do we do with those things? Is the Bible then untrue? Is everything about this worth questioning or throwing out the window? Because if God can share his glory with a man, then God must be a liar. And how has God then always been a father eternally if he has not always had a son? And if he's not always had a son, and he's not always lived in this triune community of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, how can he be a God of love? He had nobody to love. He had no one to share love with. Everything begins to start to break down when we really think about the realities of these things. But Arius is using the Bible to make his case too. We have to contend for what is correct. Jesus could not have lived a perfect life, the kind of life that is holy like only God is holy, if he was not in fact God. So we would not be able to be saved from our sins because he would not be able to perfectly atone for our sins in the life that he lived before God, if he was not God. The whole gospel, our God that we believe in, the scriptures, fall apart with one little shift. Is Jesus eternally God, or is he not? It makes a big deal. We have to contend for what is correct. And our theological beliefs, they're not just salvific in nature. They are practical as well. They have practical ramifications on our life. If God is perfect, if he is holy and deserving of devotion, and he is the creator of all things, and deserving then of our greatest worship, then we should go to our jobs, not ultimately seeking to please our bosses, but we should work even harder than what they want and what they long for, than they think we should, because this world, our bodies, and our work all belong to God. Paul actually makes this case in Colossians 3. At the end of Colossians 3, he's just a really good practical theologian. He says, you shouldn't work for man, but as unto God. Why? Because God's creator. Because God's sustainer. Because God gave you the body you live in. Because God gave you the work that you get to do. Because every breath you take is sustained by our God. Because he is worthy of our worship and our devotion. So we should work really, really, really hard because God is who he says he is in the Bible. Our theology is practical. Same kind of deal with parenting. If we contend correctly that God is the perfect Father, then we should seek to parent and love our own children like he loves us. Fatherhood, motherhood, parenting, it is helped and determined our beliefs in who God is shapes how we love, parent, and lead our children. We should have then authority over their lives and in the way that God does, able to tell them what is right and wrong. This is why it matters if you believe the right thing, because if you have that kind of authority over their lives, that's where you're leading them. It matters. So we have this kind of authority over their lives to tell them what's right and wrong, able to direct the things they do and the activities in a way that is most concerned then with them growing into the image of Jesus, who God designed them to be, designed us to be, and longs for us to be. These are all things we think about practically from our theological beliefs. And we are to discipline our children so that they grow and become trained by it, just like God disciplines and trains us with his discipline. Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. when we face the discipline of the Lord, it's not a bad thing. It means you're His child. How awesome is that? For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. It's a gift. Discipline from the Lord as our Father is a gift. Hear this, children sitting in the front row in front of me. It's a gift. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He, this is speaking of God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Our theology, what we believe about who God is, how He acts, His love, His care, His kindness for us, it's super practical. If we want to be a better friend, if we want to be a better mother, if we want to be a better husband, if we want to know how to speak with greater love or to be more compassionate, the pathway towards those things is not found apart from our theology. It's not found in some other place. The way to grow in those kinds of ways means we have to grow in our beliefs in what is correct, in what is good, in what is perfect and true and holy. And that means we must understand better the one who does all of those things perfectly. We need a deeper and more robust belief in the God who is these things and who is making us more like Him through what we believe in His Word. We so often believe that less structure, less boundaries, less definitions will lead to greater joy and happiness in our living because ignorance is bliss, right? If that's the case, we're living under the false belief that this world, that Satan, that false teachers, and even our own flesh, ourselves, are working against us in this kind of effort to believe the right kinds of things. We must then contend for God's Word, the Scriptures, the Bible that we read, we preach from, we talk about in GCs, that we have in DMGs, that we're studying on Wednesday nights. We have to contend for this to be a good fence for us to live inside of. That there must be good boundaries for us to have in what we believe and how we live and what we do. We are to be then a church that we saw like in Acts 2 that's devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the Scriptures, to the prayers, that we are devoted to God's Word so that we might be, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, both wise to the salvation that is in Jesus Christ and equipped then for every good work. That's what comes from God's Word and believing it. Our lack of desire to believe in God's Word is really an issue with submission to the authority of God. This isn't about whether or not you are really cool with your pastors telling you to read your Bible. This is about whether or not we believe this is God's Word. That He has a way for us to live. And we're okay with submitting ourselves to His authority in the ways that He longs for us to be. This is what Jude was dealing with. As people were perverting the faith, they were doing that by denying the lordship and the sovereignty and the rulership of Jesus as Master. They were saying, I don't want to let you and your Word and the belief that comes from knowing the Word, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17 says. That did you believe because of works done in the law? Or by hearing with faith. It's God's Word that shapes our faith. It's God's Word that shapes our beliefs and so then our living. And so if we aren't going to submit ourselves to God's Word, we are saying, I don't want Jesus as my Lord and Master. I want me. The things I decide are okay are the things that I'm going to go for. If this is the case, then how amazing is our love in one another's lives when we contend for what is correct, for right believing with God's Word, with one another. Jude begins his appeal to contend for the faith, to contend for these things, by calling this church his beloved. He isn't writing hard things because he doesn't love them, but specifically because he does. Because he loves them. Real love, fights for the truth of God's word and work in each other's lives. So we encourage one another, come to the Wednesday night summer Bible study. Because we're going to read God's word and we're going to submit ourselves to what it says that we're supposed to do. What we're supposed to understand, how we're supposed to live. We're going to invite you, come, be a part of VBS so that we can tell kids about what God's word says so that they can believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Come, be a part of GCs, be a part of disciple-making groups. Come, be a part of these things because in every single one of them, it is designed to be around God's word. Sunday mornings, the reason we gather and we read scripture and we sing songs from the word and we pray prayers that are directed by the word and we have a sermon that comes from the word is because we believe this is how we're going to know what to believe, and what we believe is what makes us Christians. How we live, what we do, it comes from here. So this is where we're going to be. This is what we're going to submit ourselves underneath and say, this is how we're going to live. What love we show one another when we are about those things in each other's lives. And so we must contend for correct belief. And secondly, we don't only contend for correct belief, we fight for faithful living. Jude writes there in verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed. They were these ungodly people who perverted the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Do you want to know how he knows they're ungodly? It's because of how they're living. Their lives are reflecting the reality of what they believe. And if it's not in accord with God's word, it means it's ungodly. It's sensuality that they were living in. And by doing that kind of thing, living that kind of way, they are denying the authority of Jesus as their master over their lives. There's no fight in these men to be faithful to what the scriptures say about how we are to live. Instead, they are living in whatever way pleases them. While they say they believe in Jesus, the reality of how their lives are lived does not line up. Our freedom from condemnation does not then free us to live in license, in whatever ways we desire, but it is proven instead, this lack of condemnation over us is proven instead by a transformed life lived in obedience to Jesus. We're saying we believe in Him, we trust in Him, we're calling Him our Lord, and then we live like we don't care what He says. It's proven by a transformed life lived in obedience to Him. It reminds me, there's a story of a guy named Charles Blondin. He was a world-renowned tightrope walker. He was really famous for going over the Niagara Falls, which, just to give some kind of perspective, it's about 1,100 feet long and 160 feet high. And there would be thousands that would gather to watch him do this. And he would do it blindfolded. He did it on stilts. He did it while cooking an omelet. I can barely cook an omelet standing in my kitchen, let alone do it while I'm walking across a tightrope 1,000 feet in the air. But this guy is doing that. And each time he completes the journey, the crowd just erupts in cheers. And at the end of one of his stunts, Blondin takes a wheelbarrow. And he asked the crowd if they believed he could push the wheelbarrow after all of these things across the rope. And everybody's like, of course you can. And he says, okay, go ahead and hop in. You want to know how many people got in that wheelbarrow? That's the difference in that moment, though, between saying we believe something and actually believing something. We can say it all day long. But are we jumping in that wheelbarrow? When we become partners of Life Connection Church, there's a line in the partner covenant that says this: I commit myself to the Life Connection Church family and agree to aid in fulfilling its missional purpose to bring the gospel to Kansas City by being a doer of the word and not a hearer only, serving Jesus as my Lord and Savior in every area of my life. This is Jude 3 through 4 in our covenant right here. When we find ourselves not obeying or living as a Christian, there is a twofold call upon our lives when we have covenanted to live life together with this church. To ask first whether we believe then true things about God and that we know for true things we know about God from His Word. That's the first call upon our lives. Do we believe the right things about what God says in His Word? And secondly, whether by faith we are living in light of that. Those are the two things we're saying happen when I become and commit to being a partner here. We are not, according to the Bible, actually experts on ourselves. I know we believe we are. I think I know me better than anybody. But the reality is that I am not an expert on myself. I need other people looking into my life, talking to me about my life, talking to me about how I'm living, what they see going on, what they see me doing and saying. And as we do these things, as we live in community together, then a first good question as we live closely with one another is, what does this way of living, as we see the people we're living with, say about what these people believe? And I'm not just talking in a bad way. Do you know people in this church that live in an extremely godly, upright way in certain parts of their life? If you do, ask them why they live that way. What is it that drives them to be so devoted to God's Word, to have it memorized like they do? I know people in this church that every time I talk to them, Scripture just pours out of their mouth about what's going on. Why is that? Because they believe this matters. Why are you so good at serving? And you do it so happily. Find out why. Why do they do what they do? What's the belief driving them? It's a good first question to ask about these things. But it is true that our beliefs are where our sin finds its root as well. Not just the godly things we do. Those are awesome things to be encouraged by and to ask about. But it is also true that our sin finds its roots in our beliefs. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This is Jesus talking. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." Our sin is a serious thing because of the harm it so often causes. Sin does not ever lead to life. It always leads to death. In our lives, in the lives of others, in our relationships, in our relationship with God, it does harm. But its greater seriousness, the greater seriousness of sin, comes from what it says about what we believe in our hearts. Our sin declares that we do not believe in God. Our sin says God's Word, God's truths, God's commands don't matter. Because if my beliefs direct how I live, what I'm saying is that I don't believe God has any right, ability, truth, or authority to tell me to do those kinds of things. That's what our sin is effectively saying. We're actually saying that we believe that the harm of others, oftentimes for our own good, is okay. Who cares who it comes at the expense of? It's what our sin and our selfishness so often are saying about what we believe. This is why we must fight for faithful living, for holiness, because our living reinforces and strengthens then our beliefs. We need both. We have to be a hearer of the Word, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But we cannot be a hearer only. We must be a hearer that comes with doing, because it reinforces and strengthens our beliefs, our obedience to God, our time in His Word, our time in prayer, our time with His people. All of these kinds of spiritual disciplines that we might follow. Discipline is for what? Our good, isn't it? We read that. God gave us these things to discipline ourselves with, that He gave to discipline us with. so that we might be more holy, that we might be changed, that we might become the men and women He longed for us to be. These things strengthen our belief about what is true about God, about who He is and what He's come to do, while our sin, on the other hand, gives life and validation to our unbelief. And this isn't only true for ourselves, but our faithful living gives life to our mission then as well. If I were to tell you right now that a UFO landed in my yard last night and I saw these crazy green men come walking out of it, I think you would all think I'm a loon. That guy is crazy. Maybe I shouldn't have listened to any of the things that he said for the last 30 minutes. This guy's a crazy person. But if all 40 of us in this room decided to walk into our neighborhood and say, that is exactly what happened, do you think it would come with a little bit more weight? A little bit more believability? Validity? If they see us freaking out a little bit because there was a UFO that landed in Matt's yard, I think it would probably lend itself to our neighborhood beginning to believe that that actually happened. Hence conspiracy theories. I can be honest. The reality is the same is true of our faith and our belief and our life then in Jesus Christ. One person on their own declaring that Jesus is Lord is one thing, but a whole church proclaiming that Jesus alone is the way to know God. That Jesus alone is how I have found life, how I have found joy, how I have found satisfaction. That Jesus alone has brought me together so that I can love and be loved in a way that I've never known in the entire world. If our entire church got together and told people that, I guarantee you it makes a difference in people's life versus just one of us going out there and saying that. It's compelling. This changes things because it's compelling. Because that is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to be. It is meant to be compelling. It is meant to be correct, which is amazing because we live in a world that feeds us false news and false information all the time. The gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to be correct, which makes it compelling. But it also makes it compelling. Because when we are forgiven of our sins, because that's correctly what it does. When we are filled with God's Spirit, because that's correctly what the gospel does. When we are living life together as His people, transformed and loving one another in a way that only God can love us. It's compelling to a greater degree. To an infinitely greater degree. Jesus was the most compelling and transformative person to ever live. I don't think anybody would argue that point. What then, imagine what then would happen to our neighborhood, to our city, to our world, if all of us walked out of this room knowing that we are being made into the image of Jesus, that we have the truth of Jesus, that we have the Spirit of Jesus, and that we have been transformed by Jesus, and we take that into the world we go into. Imagine the impact that has on our mission. We have in the gospel of Jesus the means to transform our neighborhood and the world. This is what the Council of Nicaea was fighting for. What we believe and what we have in the creed is the guardrails and the foundation for a true gospel. The gospel that, when believed, has the power to change our lives and so the world. Because we are Christians, little Christ, because of what we believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that You would help us to believe what is true about You, about Your Word, about Jesus Christ. I pray against the enemy who is so often trying to deceive us and accuse us and divert us from what is true, to live in a way that feels better rather than what is in a way that is correct. I pray against his work in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, from blinding the eyes of unbelievers from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Would you remove the scales from eyes this morning, Father? Would they see who Jesus is and know that it is through Him and Him alone that we can be changed? Would we take seriously what we believe? We want to believe that you, Jesus, are who you say you are. That you have come and lived and died and risen from the grave. So help us to place our belief, our faith in you, that we might be changed and transformed more into your image, and this world might be changed as we believe in your gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.